Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. We'll get started. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for today. Grateful for your word. Grateful for your truth. I pray, Lord, you'll be with us now as we study. We do ask for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit. We thank you, Lord, based on 1 John 2, verse 20 and verse 27, that you have given us anointing by which we can learn all things. Things we couldn't understand in our natural selves through your word, through your spirit. In preparation for that ministry, Lord, today, both in this session and the session that follows, and all of the different youth classes that are meeting even as I speak, we're going to just take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you so we can prepare ourselves to receive from your word. We're thankful, Lord, for the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. The comprehensiveness of your provision for us. We do pray that your name would be lifted up and exalted here at Sugarland Bible Church. We pray today that everything that would be done for your glory, right down to meetings and so forth after church, just from start to finish. We pray, Lord, today that we would be a grace operation from beginning to end. We thank you for that. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning, open them to John 12 and verse 42. John chapter 12, verse 42. Continuing this morning our study, Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. At a part of that study dealing with the tulip grid of Calvinism. And we've worked our way through most of that. We just have to persevere on the perseverance of the saints. So believe it or not, we're towards the end of the study. It's just the perseverance of the saints is a big part of it. So you guys are on like mile 20 right now of a 26-mile marathon. And don't worry, if you don't persevere, you're still a Christian. So what do we mean by perseverance of the saints? Well, we don't teach perseverance of the saints at Sugarland Bible Church. We teach the preservation of the saints, which is a totally different idea. Peter tells us concerning our inheritance, verse 4 of 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5, that we are going to receive that inheritance, which is being protected in heaven for us. Because we are currently being protected by the power of God. So that ultimately is what keeps us and protects us in this area of eternal security. And boy, I'm glad it says that, aren't you? I'm glad it doesn't say by the power of Andy. And you could just put your own first name in there. You're not being protected by your ability to do something. Because it's not your works that got you in the door, right? So therefore, it's not your works that keep you in the door. We're being protected for glorification, reception of our inheritance by the power of God. And that's a lot of power when you think about it. I mean, how much power does God have? He's omnipotent. And so that is what is keeping us. Calvinism teaches something very different when you scrutinize what they're saying. Here's a definition that we've used. The P in Calvinism stands for perseverance of the saints. This is what Calvinists say gives them assurance of eternal security, but in actuality, the emphasis is upon the believer's faithfulness in persevering, not so much upon God's keeping power. Uncertainty as to one's ultimate salvation is in fact built into the very fabric of Calvinism itself. So if my preservation depends upon my own perseverance, then I can't have the assurance of salvation. Because as long as the ball is in my hands, I could do great with it or I could make a mistake. But if the ball's in God's hands, there's no mistakes, right? And so that's why once you move into Calvinism, you'll spend your whole life wondering if you're really a Christian, which is very, very sad. So do Calvinists actually teach this? I've given you a ton of quotes indicating that they do. John Calvin himself, you know, the godfather of this whole system, says of the Corinthians, which we're going to mention in a little bit, who are called saints at the beginning of the book, he says, those who do not persevere unto the end belong not to the calling of God. So your life better have an upward trajectory, and if there's any regression spiritually, any backsliddenness, then you better not die in that condition, because there's got to be an overall upward trajectory, or there's grounds for asking yourself, maybe you're not one of the elect at all. So are there problems with this perspective? And there are many. We talked first of all about how final salvation is unbiblical. If anybody uses the expression to you, final salvation, you just write it off as false teaching, because the Bible does not teach final salvation. I give you quotes from Calvinists that use that verbiage today, final salvation, meaning there's data constantly being collected on you. And if there's enough fruit to demonstrate you're one of the elect, then your justification is going to be declared at the end of life rather than the beginning. The end of one's spiritual journey while they're on earth before they go to heaven, rather than immediately when you trust Christ. And that is just a doctrine that is just unbiblical. I mean, I gave you many examples of why it's unbiblical. Probably the ultimate example is the thief on the cross. The moment the thief on the cross, the penitent thief, exercised faith in the Messiah is the moment Jesus, to that penitent thief, gave him an immediate assurance of salvation. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, he didn't say, okay, you're on probation, and let's see how the last couple hours of your waning life materialize. Let's see if you and your contorted, punished state there, hanging on a cross, let's see if you're actually going to curse God or not. He didn't say anything like that. He just said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And that's what Jesus says to anyone that will trust in his finished work for their salvation. I mean, not only are you given eternal security, but you can know that you have eternal security. Calvinism says, yeah, we believe in eternal security, but we don't really know if we have it unless we persevere. And that's what they mean by final justification. And when we talk this way, people get kind of upset and they act like, well, you're saying the Christian life doesn't matter how we live. Well, of course it matters. There's a lot of issues at stake. Your usability before God, your rewards at the Bema Seat judgment, et cetera, you lose a lot of things by going back into the flesh, but one of the things you can't lose is salvation itself, because it's the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, that gave this to you. And so it's the unmerited favor of God that keeps you. Very different than the way the world thinks, because we're always trying to, you know, in school, get good grades to please our professors. Get good grades so it looks good on your transcript, so you can transfer or apply to a graduate school. You know, jobs, you know, they put you on these performance appraisals, and if you're not doing well, that determines whether you're going to continue to work there or not. You could be under a very demanding boss, very demanding coaches, very demanding teachers that make it, parents even, that make it sound like, you know, you're out of the will if you don't perform a certain way. And then all of a sudden you meet Jesus and he gives you salvation by grace. And then he keeps you by his grace. And it's so antithetical to the way the world system operates. You spend the rest of your life trying to figure this out. Is this really true? I mean, it can't be this good, right? So people think it can't be this good, so they go into a works-oriented soteriology, which says, well, if you don't persevere, then you lost your salvation. Arminianism says that. If you don't persevere, you never had salvation. Calvinism says that. And the principles of those systems run contrary to the grace of God that's expressed in Scripture. One of the easiest ways, I think, to debunk this perseverance of the saints doctrine is to show you all the examples in the Bible of people whose salvation is clearly not in doubt, and yet their life didn't end on a note of victory. I mean, at the end of their lives, they obviously weren't persevering, yet there's no doubt they were saved. So we work through seven examples from the Old Testament: Noah, Lot, Moses, the Exodus generation, Samson, Saul, Solomon. I mean, study out their lives and study out some of the other verses that we raised. And you'll see that not only did they not persevere, but they were in heaven upon death. And you might be saying, well, I'm glad we're finished with that. That was a lot of material. Well, don't celebrate yet, because now we have 10 New Testament examples where this happens. I showed you last time the untrustworthy believers at the end of John 2 and how to handle that. So let's go to our next one here. These are non-confessing believers. And notice, if you will, John 12, verse 42. Which says, John 12, verse 42, nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that he would put them out of the, for fear that they would put him out of the synagogue. Now, there's some folks, some of the rulers of the nation, that clearly were saved. And the reason I know they were saved is it says they believed in him. That's what you call the pistuo eis construction, believed in, which is used all the way through the John's gospel to describe saved people. And yet they wouldn't say a word about Jesus, because they knew that the moment they said a word about Jesus is the moment they would be put out of the synagogue. You have to understand what kind of fear that was. The synagogue in the life of the nation of Israel was everything. It was your social contacts, your religious contacts, your business contacts. So if you're put out of the synagogue, you're just like cut off. And here are people that are brand new in the faith. They haven't been discipled, you know, in suffering for the cause of Christ. They don't know anything about that. They just believed in him, but they didn't say anything about Jesus. And the Bible never says these people weren't saved. I mean, what they lost was an opportunity for a reward, perhaps, at the Bema Seat judgment, but they didn't lose salvation because of that pistuo ace believed in construction, which is the same construction used in John 20, verses 30 and 31, which is the purpose statement of the book. It says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Because people say, well, these people here in John 12, verse 42, I mean, they really weren't true disciples, so they weren't Christians. And yet, the same pistuo ace construction that's used here is also used in John 20, verses 30 and 31, which is a description of how people get saved. Well, they just had miracle faith. It wasn't real faith. Well, that's not what John's gospel says. John's gospel says anyone who puts their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on account of his signs, understanding who he is through his signs, has immediate assurance of salvation. I mean, you can go out from that point in your life and be like the woman at the well, John 4, and tell everybody about Jesus and be saved. Or you can be like these rulers who were afraid of being put out of the synagogue, who succumbed to the fear of man, and be saved as well. So your salvation is not dependent upon whether you go out and tell the world about Jesus. Now, you probably ought to go out and tell the world about Jesus. Because when you go out and tell the world about Jesus, you're being used by God, and you're going to be fully rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. But if you don't say a single word about Jesus because of some fear of man, you may lose ministry opportunities. You know, you may lose rewards at the Bema Seat judgment, but you don't lose salvation. I mean, there are people all over the world today, particularly in Islamic countries, that perhaps hear the gospel, understand the gospel. Maybe they get it from the internet. Maybe they get it from a missionary. But they dare not say a single word about Jesus because they know that if they do, there's going to be horrific consequences. You know, murder, rape. In some cases, people are, you know, kicked out of the family. In other places, they go after your own kids. I mean, are you going to tell me that people in that position today all over the world are not saved? I mean, that is insane to say something like that. We say that kind of stuff comfortably here in the United States because we're not, at least not today, maybe tomorrow, in fear of imminent persecution for speaking up about Jesus. I mean, we are to some extent, but not like it is in Iran or Saudi Arabia or somewhere like that. And so if you hold to this idea that you have to not just believe, but you have to go out and confess, you're invalidating salvations of people all over the world who are not saying anything about Jesus because of the fear of man. So what do you do with people like that? You say pistuo ace construction satisfied, they're saved. What's hanging in the balance is discipleship, rewards, ministry usability, you know, those kinds of things. But you don't sit there and say, well, they're not Christians. And the Calvinistic system, you know, very sadly will say that. This, by the way, is the huge problem with the ABC method of salvation. Ever since coming to this church, going round and round with parachurch ministries that want to come in here and they want to teach the ABC method of salvation, where there's not one step to Jesus, there's three steps. Number one, the A, you have to admit you're a sinner. Well, last time I checked, the Holy Spirit already took care of that one. He's putting the world under conviction. I mean, there's no verbal cue I have to cough up to gain salvation. The B in the ABC method stands for believe, which is the only one of three that they have right. There's only one condition necessary for salvation. And then the C, of course, stands for confess Jesus. You better confess him publicly. Some kind of nuance the C, and they say, well, you better call on the Lord. And they build the whole case from Romans 10, 9 and 10. When Romans 10, 9 and 10 is in the Israel section of the book of Romans. Romans 9, Israel in the past elected. Romans 10, Israel in the present rejected. Romans 11, Israel in the future accepted. Because Paul, in those chapters, is trying to explain the reliability of God's promises, which he's just unloaded on us in chapter 8. And all the promises in Romans chapter 8 mean absolutely nothing if God can cut the cord with the nation of Israel. That's why Romans 9, 10, and 11 is not a footnote or an afterthought or a digression. It's an intricate part of Paul's argument. And once you get to the end of Romans 11 and you get to Romans 12, where he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, brethren, speaking to believers, I can do that as a Christian when I understand God's reliability. And I know that he is reliable because he hasn't cut the cord on the Abrahamic covenant, which is unconditional, and the nation of Israel. So Romans 10 is a description of what national Israel has to do to be made right with God at the end of the tribulation period. Nationally, and you'll see this in Matthew 23, the very last verse in the chapter. In fact, why don't we just go over there? Could we do that? This is Bible study, right? We can go wherever we want within these 66 books. Amen. Matthew 23:39, as Jesus is outlining what Israel that has rejected him must do in order to be made nationally right with him, yet future, he says, for I say to you, that's a generic you, speaking to the nation. How do I know that? Because verse 37, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. For I say to you, that's the nation, you will not see me again until you, what's the next word? Say. There's your confession. Say what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You'll notice if you have a good study Bible, it will tell you that's Psalm 118 verse 26, which is a messianic psalm. Until Israel at the end of the tribulation period, by the way, which is going to be described in chapters 24 and 25, demonstrates their faith by publicly saying Jesus is the Messiah. The moment that happens, second coming, and the kingdom starts. That's what Romans 10, 9 and 10 is talking about. It isn't talking about what we in the church age have to do to be justified before God. And so it is just absolutely fascinating to me how people will run to Romans 10 to build an evangelistic model and ignore John 12, verse 42. In fact, I've tried showing people that are into this ABC method of salvation. I've tried showing them John 12, verse 42, which clearly talks about people saved, not confessing. And it's almost like there's blinders on. It's almost like it's not even in their Bible. But Romans 10, 9, and 10, which Lewis Berry Chafer called a dispensationally misapplied passage. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that appears prominently in all of these evangelistic tracts. So the fact of the matter is we don't teach the ABC method of salvation. We teach the B method of salvation, right? And the problem is that doesn't fit into a nice slogan. Because what happens is people are into this kind of sloganeering, and they claim all these people are one to Christ through this slogan. And we shouldn't be about slogans. We should be about the revelation of God, what God says. So I just throw this in here to show you that you've got people that weren't persevering. They weren't even confessing. They weren't even speaking up about Jesus. That's not good, by the way, but it doesn't determine whether they were saved, because that pistuo ace believed in construction is satisfied. You know, the Calvinists come along and they say, well, that wasn't real faith. They call it a spurious faith. Because if they had real faith, they would be confessing Jesus. Well, the problem is that doesn't work its way out in Greek exegesis. It's an objective fact that the pistuo ace construction is used here and everywhere else in John's gospel, including the purpose statement to indicate salvation. Now, the moment you talk like this, they're going to run you through James 2. Here comes James 2. I can hear it coming. It's galloping. And they'll quote James 2. I think it's around verse 19, right in there. Yeah, but the demons believe and tremble. Look, Pastor, James 2 says the demons believed, but they weren't saved. Well, there's a couple of interesting things about James 2. Number one, do you see the word Jesus in James 2? It's not there. The demons don't believe in Jesus. They believe in God. More of a generic reference. So when you run me through James 2, the first thing I want to show you is there's things in James 2 that aren't happening in John 12:42. Number two, the plan of salvation is not open to demons. For the plan of salvation to be open to demons, Jesus would have had to become a what? A demon or a fallen angel. He did not do that. He became a human being. At the point of the virgin conception, eternally existent deity, what was added to it was humanity. There's nothing going on about Jesus becoming an angel. So if you start quoting James 2 and you don't bring up those two distinctions, number one, that the name Jesus is not even found in James 2, and number two, that the plan of salvation is not open to the demons, and you don't care about those differences, but you want to ram James 2 in my face, then it shows me you just haven't studied the issue. Because there's fundamental differences in James 2 that aren't happening in John 12 and all of these other salvation passages. By the way, one of these guys that believed and wouldn't say anything was a guy named Nicodemus. John 19, verse 38. You think Nicodemus was saved? I think so. He came to Jesus at night. He was kind of secretly taking Jesus' body off the cross. Kind of sounds like a believer to me. At least a disciple. A believer and a disciple. And it says this in John 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he may take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted him permission, and so he took away his body. And as you keep reading these contexts, you'll see Nicodemus's involvement in this. So here is a guy that is a disciple of Jesus, but he does it in secret. For fear of the Jews. You know, for fear of being kicked out of the synagogue, etc. So if you're going to invalidate the salvations in John 12:42, then you got to take Joseph of Arimathea's salvation and invalidate that. Because he's not really persevering. He's kind of doing stuff in secret. You've got to take Nicodemus's salvation and you have to invalidate that. All because you want to protect the ABC method of salvation. I mean, I'm not going to do that. There are many people around the world that trust in Christ routinely, but are afraid for whatever reason to say anything about it. All those people on the authority of God's word are saved. What's at stake is usability before God, discipleship before God, full rewards at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. That's all at stake, but salvation is not at stake, because salvation doesn't depend upon whether you publicize Jesus, confess Jesus or not. Why? Because it's grace that gave it to you. A second example of folks that did not persevere, yet were believers, were Ananias and Sapphira. Let's go over to Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. Ananias and Sapphira were slain in the Holy Spirit, which is not a good thing. Did you know that? I know Christians are going to conferences where they're trying to get slain in the Holy Spirit. Not me. Count me out of that one. Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. You know the story. We've gone over it Wednesdays, but just a quick read here. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, bringing a portion of it. He laid it at the apostles' feet. In other words, he sold property. He told the apostles, I'm giving all the proceeds to the church, when he didn't. He kept back some of the proceeds for himself, which was not their sin. Their sin wasn't they were greedy. Their sin was they lied about their generosity. And they were new Christians in the new church doing this. But Peter said, how would you like to have Peter as your pastor? Look at this. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to the Holy Spirit to keep back some of the price of the land? Peter not being very seeker friendly there, right? Verse 4, look at this. Everybody misses this one. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? In other words, it's your property, it's your money, do whatever you want with it. But the problem here is they misrepresented their level of generosity publicly. We sold the property and we gave all the money to the church when they hadn't. That's the issue. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied. See, the issue here is public lying, misrepresentation to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. And his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And then the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Now look at verse 11. Because I think that's the key verse to understanding whether Ananias and Sapphira were truly saved or not. It says, "And great fear came over the whole church." Not the unbelievers, the church. "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things." So what do you do with Ananias and Sapphira? Well, the Calvinists would just say, well, they weren't saved. They didn't have real faith. It was a spurious faith. Well, then why was the rest of the church scared out of their minds when this happened? Why was the rest of the believing community scared out of their minds when this happened? If the Lord had taken out an unbeliever, they would just say, well, that's God's judgment on the unsaved. I mean, that wouldn't terrify a Christian. But what is happening here is Christians are afraid. boy, if God can deal that way with one of our own, I better watch my, as we like to say, my P's and Q's. If you go to verse 5, it says virtually the same thing. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard it. Who heard it? Heard of this? Those within the church. So I think there's plenty of evidence that these two were clearly saved people. I mean, what else? Why would they be in church, first of all, at all? Because as the story is unfolding, you could have been persecuted by hanging out with the body of Christ. I mean, why would an unsaved person become involved in something like that? The fact that they're in church and the fact that the rest of the church is terrified based on what God did here demonstrates they're believers. This is an example of what is called maximum divine discipline. Whom the Lord loveth, the Lord what? Chastens. And sometimes, according to Scripture, that chastening can take the form of premature death. Why did God act in this way? Because the church is a new infant. It's just got off the ground, Acts 2. And anybody that knows anything about new infants, a virus in a new infant could kill the infant. And so God took dramatic, radical, surgical steps, allowed two of his own to not just experience divine discipline, but maximum divine discipline. And when the believers saw this happening, they were terrified. And they said, you know what, we're not going to involve ourselves in this kind of sin, or any sin for that matter. And it had this sort of automatic purifying effect on the body of Christ. So, if my interpretation of this is correct, and these two were saved people, in other words, the Lord took their lives, but their souls went right into his presence. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If that whole analysis is accurate, then how does this fit with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? It doesn't. So what people do is they play a game of, well, these two really weren't saved, because if they really were saved, they wouldn't be acting this way. I think they were saved, and that's what makes this whole thing sort of intimidating to those of us that are saved, because we say to ourselves, boy, God doesn't really like sin very much. I mean, people say, well, where's the application in that? Well, that's the application. Don't sin. Or else the Lord will discipline you, and he'll discipline me. And sometimes that discipline can be of a severity where he takes someone's life before they live out their natural lifespan. These are two non-persevering saints. Let's go to Acts 8 for a minute. Three chapters or so to the right. Simon the sorcerer. Studied this also Wednesday nights several months back. But just to refresh your memory, look at verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon who was performing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. He had a big YouTube channel, by the way. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were paying attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed, that's the Samaritans, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike. Look at this. Even Simon himself believed. You should underline verse 13. Underline the, if you're an underliner, underline believed in verse 13. Because this is this guy doing all of these occultic phenomena, I should say, plural, dialed into the power of Satan, who just experienced salvation. because he believed. He fulfilled God's one condition. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed the great signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. This is one of those transitional problems in the book of Acts where people believe in Samaria and get the Holy Spirit later. That's not normative, but it happened here because of something called the Jewish-Samaritan conflict. Racial hatred between those groups going back 700 years. And if the Jerusalem saints, apostles, had not come and laid hands on these people to receive the Holy Spirit right out of the gate, you know what you would have had? You would have had two churches. You would have had a Jerusalem church and a Samaritan church. And that's not what the body of Christ is. We are all one in the body of Christ. So there was an intentional delaying of the giving of the Holy Spirit here, because this is a transition in the book of Acts. That's why you have to be careful how you're handling the book of Acts, because there are these transitional occurrences which are not normative over the last 2,000 years. If you're wanting more on this, dial into our Acts study on the SLBC website and go to these verses where we talked about that. We went into a lot of detail. Verse 18, now Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom there's a big problem right there, lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered, kind of interesting, Simon feels bad about this. To me, that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is inside of him. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So here's a guy, his whole life is steeped in the occult. He's a man of signs and wonders through satanic powers. He's able to wow a whole group of people there in Samaria with his abilities, and then he hears the gospel and he believes it and he gets saved. And then the Jerusalem apostles come, for reasons I've already tried to explain, and lay hands on all of the Samaritan believers so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. Simon sees this happening and he says, I want that power. It's kind of interesting when you listen to Benny Hinn's testimony. You know Benny Hinn, the guy that blows on people and they fall over and all that kind of stuff. When he watched Catherine Coleman do these kinds of things, he said to himself, and I've heard him say this, I want that power. Why would Simon be wrapped up in power? Because he's had like a nanosecond to mature spiritually. That's why. He doesn't know anything about the walk of sanctification, denying yourself, picking up your cross. I mean, these are things that you have to be discipled under. But he's a believer, but not a disciple. And so Peter says to him, if you keep going, Peter starts giving him discipleship. If you keep moving in this trajectory, thinking Christianity is about grabbing power and grabbing notoriety and grabbing authority, kind of like Diotrephes, that's mentioned in 3 John, who loved the place of preeminence. I mean, a lot of people are attracted to the work of God because they think it's going to give them some kind of psychological status or something. And I say to myself, you have no idea the suffering you're going to go through when you step out and you want to be used of God. It's not a place of glory at all. But there are a lot of people that sort of gravitate towards Christian service because they think it's going to make them important or make them feel important or something. Peter says to Simon, who was trying to grab the reins of power, if you keep moving in this direction, you're going to move into divine discipline. So that is my understanding of Acts chapter 8. Now, the Calvinists come along and they say, you know what, this guy obviously wasn't saved. Because if he was really saved, he wouldn't be acting like that. He'd be persevering. But what does verse 13 say? I mean, if you were stuck on a desert island with nothing but your Bible, and you had no knowledge of Calvinism or Arminianism or theology, if some Calvinist was not swimming to the shore saying, put on these lenses and allow me to reinterpret the Bible for you, how would you interpret verse 13? Verse 13 says he was saved, yet he wasn't persevering. Why wasn't he persevering? No opportunity for growth, probably, but he was born. That's why verse 24, he feels bad about it. But you see, if you're under Calvinistic teaching, what they do is they wave a magic wand over verse 13 and they basically say, well, that wasn't true faith. That's a spurious faith is the language they use. And it's at that point, here it comes. Can you hear it galloping in the distance? Here it comes. James 2. The demons believe and tremble. So run this verse through James 2, which is dealing with something completely different, and you convince a bunch of people that this guy's faith is not real. But it says he believed. By the way, what do you do with the faith of those in verse 12? There's the same word there. Verse 12 says, but when, that's the Samaritans, believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed. Same word. So if Simon's faith in verse 13 is not real, then you have to negate all of the salvations of all of the Samaritans that got saved under Philip's ministry in verse 12. See that? I mean, if it's spurious faith, verse 13, and that's the same word used in verse 12, then we got to just sit in judgment on all these Samaritan conversions. And almost no commentator that I can find will do that. I found a ton of commentators that say verse 12 is real faith, but verse 13 is fake faith. That is not an exegetical reading of Scripture. That is a reading of the Scripture through an a priori theological lens, is what you're doing. And in the process, you're distorting the Word of God. Look at Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. Everyone takes this as a real salvation. Philippian jailer, Philippi. You know the story, how there was the miracle and they could have escaped jail, but they stayed there, and the Philippian jailer's ready to kill himself, and Paul and Silas say, don't do that, we're all here. And the poor guy asks life's most important question, what must I do to be saved? It says in verse 30, and after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, follow the ABC method of salvation. Doesn't say that. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, we don't believe in household conversions. The dad gets saved, so everybody else is automatically saved. It's the idea that if the most influential member of the family gets saved, they're most likely going to spread the message to their wife and children, and they too will be saved, right? That's what that's talking about. But everybody believes, verse 31 is talking about authentic salvation. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you not might be saved, you will be saved. So if the same word believe doesn't mean something spurious or illusory or not real in Acts 8, verse 13, then what are you going to do with Acts 8, verse 12? You got to play the same game with it, don't you? What are you going to do with Acts 16, 30, and 31? You got to invalidate the salvation of the Philippian jailer. The most important thing you can remember in Bible study is consistency. It's not how you handle a text, it's how you handle the text surfacing the same issues occurs elsewhere. You want to start playing games with Simon the Sorcerer's salvation, then we got to play games with the salvation of the Samaritans. We got to play games with the salvation of the Philippian jailer. In fact, we got to play games with everybody's salvation. So that's a theological reading of the Bible, not exegetical. That's reading the Bible through a lens. And you know you're doing that when you're bobbing and weaving, internally contradicting yourself to get your theology to work. I mean, God help us to not handle God's word that way. So if I'm understanding this right, then Simon the Sorcerer clearly is another, just like Ananias and Sapphira, just like the non-confessing believers, just like the untrustworthy believers in John 2, is another example of a non-persevering believer. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. Another New Testament example of non-persevering believers, that would be the immature believers at Corinth. Calvinist Paul Washer says, the doctrine of the carnal Christian has destroyed more lives and sent more people to hell. Let me say that again. The doctrine of the carnal Christian has destroyed more lives and sent more people to hell than you can imagine. So what he's saying there is there's no such thing as the doctrine of the carnal Christian. And what we're, by teaching this, convincing a bunch of people to do is live in carnality, which proves they were never one of the elect to begin with. Well, first of all, I didn't know there was a doctrine of the carnal Christian. I just thought it was reading comprehension. I mean, I'm seeing carnal Christianity because I can read 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. I don't know if there's like a doctrine. Hey, we're going to teach the doctrine of the carnal Christian today. And what we teach is carnal Christianity is an unfortunate possibility. We're not saying, yay, everybody go be carnal. That's not the point of it. It's possible. Don't go there because there's consequences that have nothing to do with your salvation. But they're consequences of a temporal order. Here's John Calvin on the Corinthians. Calvin said what they, the Christians at Corinth, had attained so far is nothing, unless they keep on steadily. Because it is not enough that they once started off on the way of the Lord if they do not make an effort to reach their goal. I see. So whether I have arrived spiritually as God's child or not depends on my ability to make an effort to reach a goal. Well, what happened to grace alone through faith alone? She just threw it out. He says, you know, these Corinthians, I mean, we don't know what they are. Maybe they're saved, maybe they're not. It depends on what kind of effort they're going to put forward to make it to the end. I recognize that these Corinthians were messed up. I call 1 Corinthians 1 Californians. And I would hate to be the pastor of this church. Chapters 1 through 4, they're divided over their favorite Bible teachers. I'm glad that never happens today. Chapter 5, they're involved in incest. Chapter 6, they're suing each other. And visiting temple prostitutes. Chapter 7, there's rampant divorce and remarriage issues. Chapters 8 through 10, those that were the stronger brethren were exercising their full freedoms in the presence of the believer that had a weaker understanding and stumbling them. Chapter 11, they were going to the Lord's table inebriated. Chapters 12 through 14, there's all kinds of imbalance related to spiritual gifts. They're putting people in the platform on a church that speak in another language ecstatically with no interpretation. And Paul says, if you do that, who's going to be edified? You're edified by what you hear and understand, not in listening to someone that's talking in a completely different language. Chapter 15, they are taking the doctrine of the resurrection and they're about ready to throw it out. I mean, you're dealing with a group of people that are completely and totally messed up in terms of their walk with the Lord. And I would challenge you to find me one verse, either in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, where Paul ever says, y'all aren't saved. He never says that. Does he correct them? Of course. Does he call into question their salvation the way John Calvin just did in his commentary on Corinthians? Paul does not do that. In fact, what are they called in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2? Before you even read the book, and if you only had verse 2, what would you conclude, saved or unsaved? Verse 2 says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Paul, I'm tearing my hair out. You're reading the same book. Paul says, I'm reading the same book, but here I'm talking about positional sanctification. The rest of the book I'll deal with practical sanctification. Called to be what? Saints. Now you're either a saint or you're a what? You're an ain't. Together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. You mean that Paul is saying, you guys are saved just like I'm saved? That's what he's saying here. So if you're going to play this game of, well, maybe they weren't saved, then maybe Paul wasn't saved. See how crazy this gets? When you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, and studying the beginning of a book intently is always very helpful because it will teach you how to interpret the rest of the book. To the church of God, this is after he tears them apart in the first book. He completely and totally rebukes them, confronts them. And then in the sequel, how does he open the sequel? Boy, you guys are really not saved. Because if you were saved, you'd be acting like saved people. What he says is, to the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints. Boy, that just causes me to tear my hair out. And some of y'all don't have much hair to tear out anymore. I just have gray hair to tear out now these days. But I tear my hair out because it's like, Paul, you just got finished telling me their behavior was unsaintly. What are you calling them saints for? Oh, Paul says, well, here I'm talking about their positional sainthood. What I was dealing with in the first book and more to come in the second book is their practical sainthood. In other words, their practice does not match their position. And they are in danger of losing a lot of things. But one of the things they're not going to lose is salvation, because that's by grace. I don't know. Do you think the folks in First Corinthians, First Californians were saved. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, which we just read. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and our Lord. They look saved to me. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Show me one place in Paul's writings where Paul uses the expression in Christ, and he's referring to unsaved people. An infant in Christ means you can be an infant in Christ. I know that's just deeply profound, right? Look at verse 5. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you... I'm getting a deafening silence out there. Servants through whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one of you. They sound saved to me. Chapter 6, verse 11. Such as some of you were sanctified, you were washed, such as some of you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. They look like they're saved to me. How about this one? Chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Now this is the chapter 6. I don't know why I'm holding my Bible up like that. You guys can't read that anyway. It's too far away. You do a lot of things when you're preaching and you say, why did I do that? That made no sense. But chapter 6 is the chapter where they are visiting temple prostitutes. If you go back to verse 15 of chapter 6, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. I mean, what would you tell a Christian who is violating every sexual standard that God has and joining themselves to a prostitute? What would you tell a Christian like that? You, if you're a Calvinist, you would say you're not a Christian. A Christian doesn't act like that. If you're an Arminian, you would say, well, you obviously lost your salvation. What does Paul say? Verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Verse 20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Paul doesn't question their salvation at all. In fact, what he says is your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you have any idea what you're doing? When you get yourself involved in that kind of sin or any sin, you're taking the Holy Spirit that's in you forever and you're joining it to a prostitute. And maybe I haven't taught you enough, Paul says, on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit forever. Because if you really believe that, you wouldn't be doing what you're doing. So obviously you don't know. Obviously you need some progressive sanctification truth. He's not, never says, well, maybe the Holy Spirit's not in you. So how does the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints handle passages like that? Well, they handle it the way Calvin did. We're not sure if they're Christians. Really? The Holy Spirit doesn't go inside non-Christians. The Holy Spirit only goes inside believers. And the next time I'm with you, I'll show you it's not just clear in 1 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians that we're dealing with saved people. Father, we're grateful for your word, your truth, grateful how we can do some simple study and not be seduced by so many of the doctrines that we're hearing today. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, Amen. Happy intermission if you can handle that after all of that.